Hey, if you're just joining us, thank you so much for checking us out. My name is Stephen. I'm the pastor here in Norton. And I went to a small Bible college. It's located in Boston. And my group of friends, we were kind of the rebellious group on campus, which that's not brag by any means. I just said that I went to a Bible college. So like bragging about how rebellious you are while you're going to school for ministry would be like bragging that you're at the top of your class when you're in kindergarten and there's only five other kids. Not that impressive, not that crazy, but really what it meant was that we would do things that we just thought were funnier than they actually were. And my wife is in the front nodding to that, like that is so true, amen, right? But so we would do things we thought were actually like really funny when they were just kind of like marginally funny. And one of the things that we would do, and this might offend some people, I promise I'm going somewhere with this, but it started in the dorms. One of the things that we would do was we would just flip each other off. In school for ministry! In the dorms, and we did it as this joking thing because it was this complete overreaction to like somebody just giving you a hard time, like you didn't have enough time to comb your hair, and so you had a massive cowlick, and somebody would pick on that, and you just go, boom! Like it's just this overreaction to what's not a huge deal. So we thought we were super funny. Didn't think anything of it. It was controlled. It was just in the dorms until one day it expanded to the classroom. And so we're going to these classes for like doctrine and theology, learning how to minister to people. And then one day, one of my friends got an answer wrong when he raised his hand to answer the professor's question. And he got it wrong. So the rest of the class, all of us were trying to like flip him off without anybody noticing. Just like, just behind the back, like, boom, gotcha, right? And so just seeing if we could do it. Didn't think it was a big deal then until early on in my wife and I's relationship, we're on a date. I took her out to the fanciest restaurant I could afford. So that meant like Uno's or the 99 or something. Because when you're in college, you don't have any money. But then when you're in college for ministry, you know you're never going to have any money. And so the agreement was kind of, we're going to go and we're going to do the 2 for $20. Like that's every restaurant we went to was like 2 for $20. Like it's unspoken. You're not asking what else you're getting. It's just like, is it on that? Okay, you if it's not there. And so Dev looks around the restaurant, kind of just scoping it out. And I'm thinking, oh no, is there something wrong? Like, is there something off? And I go, are you okay? And she goes, yeah, I'm just, are you sure you can afford this place? And out of reaction from all the other times that anybody's given me a tough time or anything, I just flipped her off right at the table. And my lovely, sweet, innocent pastor's daughter, girlfriend at the time, now wife, was devastated. Because why would I overreact like that? Like, that's ridiculous, right? And so it's my understanding that all of us have had some type of miscommunication early on, or maybe even not so early on in one of your relationships. Can I get a nod for that? Like, one of you feels a little out of sync with the other at different points in time. You do something that you think is going to be funny, and it's not. There's just kind of this miscommunication. And what's tempting, whenever any of us have anything like that happen, is to kind of pause the closeness in that relationship. You don't break off the entire friendship. You don't break off the entire relationship, but you go, that's probably as close as I'm going to get because I don't want you to flip me off again. Like, I don't want whatever happened that was weird, that felt wrong, to happen again. And I think, honestly, we can do the same with God. That some of us in this room, maybe you feel a little out of sync with God. Maybe you feel like you're not in sync with him. You don't match up to maybe what you think he expects of you, or maybe you think he's out of sync with your life. And many of us will pause that closeness, will pause how close we're going to get with God because of a lack of experience. Well, I'm not really a churchy person, so I'm not going to be a churchy person. Or it's because of a lack of information. Well, I don't really know a whole lot about God, so I don't really want to dive into a whole lot more about God. See, we'll come up with all sorts of different excuses. Well, it's too late. I wouldn't fit in. What if I say the wrong thing? What if I do the wrong thing? What if I wear the wrong thing? What if I flip somebody off in the lobby? Like, what if I just don't match up with any of the things that I'm expecting this to look like? Well, lucky for you, we're in the third week of a series called The One and Only, where our aim for you, our goal, is to help you have a better, clearer understanding of who God is. That as we learn more about God, you might also just love more about God. Because the crazy thing is, God wants you to know him. Like, that's crazy to me. That this God who created everything, who's beyond comprehension, who, like, we're talking about trying to explain God in just a few weeks and keep it short, and like, he's unexplainable. How do we do that? Where do we start? Well, once again, the good news is that he wants to be known, so we can start by looking at the things that God has said about himself. That although we can't know everything about him, we can know what he's revealed about himself. And one of the beautiful examples of this complexity of God while also him wanting to be known by us is found in 2 Corinthians 13. In 2 Corinthians 13, this guy named Paul is writing to a church located in a town called Corinth. And he's writing about the type of relationship that he wants this church to have with God. And he says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." See, Paul's aim for this church is that they would have a meaningful relationship with God, but with all of who God is. Because he doesn't just say, "I want God to be with you," or "the love of God to be with you." He says, "I want the grace of the Son to be with you. I want the love of God, and I want the fellowship with the Spirit, the Trinity. I want you to know each aspect, each part of who God is. I don't want you to settle for this distant idea, kind of what God's like. I want you to have a better idea of all of what God is like." Now, we don't fully understand that entire dynamic, which that's also a good thing, I think, because that points to the uniqueness and the complexity of who God is, that he doesn't play by our rules because he made our rules. But one of the best examples of how this Trinity works is just in a glass of water. See, if I were to ask you what this is and you said water, you'd be completely right, but you'd be missing a few details. See, this is liquid water, but there's also solid ice in here. And there's not just liquid water and solid water, there's also water as a gas. You can't see it, but the water's evaporating as we speak. And so you could just say that there's only just water in there, but you'd be missing some details. And if you wanted to fully understand water's entire function and how it relates to life on Earth and brings life all over the place on our planet, you'd want to have a better understanding of all three aspects of water. In that same way, Paul is saying, yeah, I want you to know God, but I want you to have a better understanding of who God is in all aspects, that God wants to be known in every level, on every level, in every area of your life. God wants to be known by you. And so this week, what I wanted to take a look at was God as Son. And the good news for us is that Jesus actually gave us like a really short, succinct way of defining who he was. The last week we took a look at the Father. Next week we're taking a look at the Holy Spirit. But this week Jesus just goes like, "Here's what I want you to know about me," like really quickly, easily. He says in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus is talking to his followers and it says, Jesus told him, "I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." So I want to take a look at these three claims and see how they relate to us as we explore the idea of God. Sound good? Even if it didn't, I'm doing it because that's what's in my notes. So the first claim that Jesus makes is that I am the way, that Jesus is the way. And that's kind of a broad statement, right? Like what exactly does that mean? If anybody in your life said, "I'm the way," you'd be like, "You're in the way, like get out of my way." But what does this actually mean? I think it's related to the last thing that Jesus says in this verse. He says, "I'm the way," but then he says, "No one can come to the Father except through me." And I think it's important to have an understanding of what happened before this. And I mean like way, 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 way before this, in the very beginning. You see, in the beginning of Scripture, it starts with God creating everything. And everything has a particular state that it exists in, and God says that it's good. That's everything, including God's relationship with humanity, which is crazy. Like, the Bible starts, it doesn't start with mankind and God at odds. It starts with us having a good relationship with God. That's so dynamic shifting, that's perspective shifting, because that tells us that everything that God's doing, all that he does throughout history, all that he does throughout scripture, all that he's going to be doing, the goal of that isn't just to punish sin and to have victory over death. It's actually to restore the right relationship that he originally had with humanity. That everything God does, the center goal of it isn't punitive. It's not just to punish. It's actually restorative. That God wants to restore something good that he originally had with mankind. That God doesn't hate people. He's not mad at you. He's mad about you. God hates sin because of what it does to people, but he loves people despite what they do to sin. But then we see God creates everything. It's all good. And then the first people, Adam and Eve, choose to disobey God. What is sin? It's disobedience to God and selfishness towards other people. They disobey God, and they choose something other than God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, God ends up speaking to the serpent, the one who actually deceived Adam and Eve, to make them choose something other than God, to choose something other than God as the most important thing in their life. And so he curses the serpent in verse 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as you live, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring.'" Then he talks about one of those offspring. He says, "He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." The head always symbolizes, in storytelling, in mythology, it always symbolizes power and authority. And so what God is saying to the serpent, what God is saying to the devil, is that I am going to send a rescuer. I'm going to send someone in this lineage of these people who is actually going to crush your power. He's going to crush the power of sin and death over my people, and then I'm going to bring them under new authority, new rulership. And then he says, "But you'll strike his heel." What does that mean? Well, in storytelling, in mythology, the heel always symbolizes mortality or humanity, a weakness. Like Achilles' heel, Achilles had amazing strength, but then he was undone by his one weakness, his heel. And so he's saying this rescuer, this hero, this person in the story who I'm sending, he's going to be wounded, but he will have ultimate victory. Sound like anybody? It's Jesus. And so what God is saying from the very beginning is that although people have been separated from me due to sin, I am going to find a way, and I'm not just going to find a way, I'm going to send a way for these people to have a relationship with me, to be made right with me. And that way is Jesus. From the very beginning, God's plan was to reunite people to himself. But you might be thinking, well, Jesus says, "I'm the way." Exclusive. Isn't that wrong? Isn't that what's wrong with religion? That every religion says that it's the only way. Ones are right. I agree with you. If Jesus is lying, that's terrible. To say that your way is the only way, that's awful. But if he's right, that is the best possible thing Jesus could say. Actually, when you look at the life of Jesus, you see the type of love that he has for all different people, that he would take time to spend with the marginalized, with the oppressed, with anybody who felt left out, with the people who are in the back of the crowd, with the people who are last picked for the softball team. Anybody that he could spend time with, he would spend time with, that he would make sure everybody in the room knew just how valuable they were in God's eyes. So when Jesus says, "I'm the way," I don't think he's saying it so it would be an exclusive thing. I think he was saying it so that heaven wouldn't elude anybody. That Jesus was trying to make sure everybody would know, "I am the way, and this is the best possible thing because I'm telling you the truth." Everybody's looking for salvation. You might not term it that way. You might term it as, "I'm looking for a solution to my problems. I'm looking for a little peace in the middle of my chaos. I'm looking for a little bit more ease in life." But you're looking for some rescue from the things that ail you. You're looking for some rescue from the evil you see in the world. You're looking for some sort of you might not term it this way, but salvation. And Jesus comes in the story and says, you can try to run to whatever you want to run to, but the only thing that is going to fill that emptiness in your soul, the only thing that is really going to fix the actual problem, which is sin, is me. You can run to whatever you want to, but I'm here to tell you that I am the way, and that's the best possible news I could give you. Not exclusivity for heaven that only a few people can get in. I'm trying to make sure that anybody who believes in me can know that I am the way. That there's an opportunity for you to have a relationship with your Creator if you would just believe. And the good news, too, is that Jesus isn't just the way to heaven. He's the way to so much more. He's the way to a right standing with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Jesus isn't just the way to heaven. He's not just the way to a right standing with God. He's also the way to every blessing that God wants to give you. 2 Peter 1 says, by his divine power, by Jesus's divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. Isn't that crazy? Like, God's given you everything you need in order to live a godly life. So if you're asking God for something because you think that's the thing holding you back from being able to actually engage him, this just says, no, God's given you everything you need. Well, what has he given us? It continues, we've received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, I love that, because Jesus is just excellent, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desire. What's Jesus given us? He's given us promises that we can take to the bank, promises of who God is, promises of what he'll do, promises that he actually has ultimate victory so we can trust him in that. And there's even more. Jesus is also the way to the wholeness that you've been looking for. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He planted eternity in the human heart, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from the beginning to the end." That some of you in this room, you've had a sense that there is something more. And that's what this verse is talking about. You've had a sense that maybe there's more than just what you're seeing, just what you're looking around and able to observe, just what you're feeling. That there's this deep sense that there's actually someone bigger to connect to. Jesus is that way to that connection. He's that way to that wholeness. He's that way to that fulfillment. He's that way to finding that peace that you feel like you've been missing. He's placed eternity in the hearts of men. We couldn't see the full picture, but thanks to Jesus, we now can. That's why Jesus confidently says he's the way. Because he's the way to every good thing that God's been trying to place in your life that maybe you've been running from. He's the way to a relationship with God. And the beautiful thing in this too is that that also means that Jesus is the great equalizer. That good people, bad people, Republicans, Democrats, which, however you lump them in, like good people, bad people, Republican, Democrat, or good people, bad people, Democrat, Republican. I'm just making sure that I'm hitting all my bases so like nobody emails me later, right? But like whatever group that you'd associate with, however good you think you are or however bad you think that you are, whatever good deeds you think you've done or whatever is in your past that you've been trying to hide, however great of a church attendance record you have or if you've never been to church before, Jesus is saying, I'm the way for everybody. Like there's no, like your good deeds aren't going to earn you salvation. I am the way. It's not about what good you've done. It's the fact that I'm good and I did everything you needed in order to have a right relationship with God. And so now we move forward out of gratefulness for what Jesus has done, not a hope that someday maybe I could earn right standing with God. That God's given me everything that I need. We all have the same path, the same way to God, and that's Jesus. The second thing that Jesus says is, I am the truth. Jesus is the truth. There was a social media trend a couple of years ago. It was mainly on Facebook where people would post the words truth is dot, dot, dot. And then people would comment underneath what they really thought of them, which I think sounds terrifying. right? Like, what if somebody comments something and now it's public and you're like, crap, they're right. And you didn't like that? See, I think the built-in understanding was that if I post truth is, the people who are commenting are probably going to build me up. It was kind of the understanding. Because if somebody's going to take that moment to rip you apart, you've probably blocked them or they blocked you already, right? So like you're not going to have that person comment ideally. But I think what's scary is oftentimes what we've done is we've blocked God. That we're a little scared to ask him what he thinks of us. And we're also a little scared to take a look at who he actually is. Because for many of us, we've painted a picture of God in our head based on our past experiences or based on what other people have said about God. And so we don't really give him a chance because we've already decided without actually taking a look at who he says he is, what he actually is and what he's like. And that's where Jesus comes in. You see, in Hebrews chapter 1, we get this beautiful picture of what Jesus came here to do and who he actually is. In Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1, in verse 1, it says this, "Long ago, God spoke many times in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets." And that's the story of the entire Old Testament, the entire first half of the Bible, is God constantly trying to speak into the lives of humanity to tell them through all these prophets what he's like, what he thought of them, and what he wanted them to know about him, what he wanted them to know about his relationship with them. And so he sent all sorts of different prophets, Moses, Jeremiah, Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, all these people to try to speak into the lives of other people. This is who God is. He has told me he wants you to know him. But they ignored it, or they turned away, or they only got a partial idea of who God is. So it continues and says, "And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his son, Jesus." And that final, in these final days, adds this idea of there's kind of this finality to it. That Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, told us everything we need to know about God. That if you want to know who God is, you don't have to look any further than Jesus. That Jesus lived a life so that we could have a clear picture of God's heart, of his cares, of how much he cares about you, of how much he cares about your neighbor, of how much he actually is willing to sacrifice for the world, just so people could have an opportunity for a connection with their creator. And it says God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. That's crazy. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. Some of us wish we had that level of command, right? Business owner, you're just like, man, I wish people would listen to me. And Jesus is like, I hold the universe together with my voice. Like, that's just crazy. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down at the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. What this is saying is we see God's character through Jesus' character. We see God's glory through Jesus' glory. We see God's heart through Jesus' heart. We can see God through Jesus. Like if God were to post truth is, you could write all sorts of things and have somewhat of a good picture. God is love. God is good. He is almighty. But if you wanted a succinct answer that would get the entire picture, you could put Jesus and be 100% right. That Jesus came to give us a clear, good picture of who God is. God sent Jesus to show us the truth about himself, the truth about his character, that Jesus' only crime was claiming to be God. Which he was. So like guilty, but also innocent, right? Like he's telling the truth. He's not lying about it. But he also came to show us the truth about God's compassion, that Jesus would spend time with people that nobody else would. He would love the unlovable because he cared about each human being. He would speak into the lives of people the exact truth that they needed to hear in that moment. He'd treat people the way that they needed to be treated, not the way that they just wanted to be treated. Because of the Pharisees, he spoke real hard truth into their life. But then to the people who'd been marginalized, who'd been cast aside, been told that God didn't care about you, he showed them their care. He showed them the care of God. And he also came to show us the truth about God's commitment to that original plan from the very beginning, that he gave up his own life so that we could have an opportunity for a relationship with God. But Jesus didn't just reveal the truth about God's character. It says that he expressed his character, but it says that he actually radiates God's glory. He came to show us the glory of God. And glory is one of those words that we don't use a whole lot outside of church, right? Like, you don't really hear that, like, man, my lawn is glorious. Like, that's just, it doesn't feel like that's a good word, especially in the winter. But, like, we don't really use glory outside of church. So it can kind of have this vague, spiritually fluffy kind of definition. What does it actually mean? Well, here's what glory means. Glory is simply this idea of spiritual weight. Like, the best example I could give you is if you've ever been at a concert, you have the opening acts, and while the opening acts are going, you're kind of listening, but also going to go get a snack at one of the concession stands around the stadium. Like, you're kind of like, yeah, maybe I'll buy an album, or I'll just check them out on, like, iTunes or something, or YouTube. Like, I'm not really into this. But then once that, like, headliner gets on the stage, you're glued. Like, all of the attention, all the focus goes to the weightiest point in the room. Everything moves to that one spot. And nobody wants to leave the stadium until that artist has left the stadium. In fact, you'll yell, encore, 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 right? Because you're hoping that they'll stay there because you don't want to leave because you feel like those people on the stage have the weightiest place in your life. It's kind of like when we talk about basketball. And even though Michael Jordan's been retired for 20 years, you can't really talk about basketball without bringing up Michael Jordan because he has so much weight in that realm. In that same way, that's what glory is. It's this idea of this spiritual weight. If you were to take kind of the spirituality out of it, it might be kind of this idea of magnetism, of weight, charisma. But Jesus came to show us God's spiritual weight in your life, even if you've been running from him. You see, the reality is, even if you don't believe anything to do with church or Christianity or God or any of it, there's no denying that Jesus has had some weight in your life. That every time you look at the calendar, it's actually a reflection of the impact Jesus had on our planet. That everything is based in his life, death, and resurrection. That everything in life, like, we're still talking about Jesus who lived in this tiny town, in this tiny area of a kind of forgotten place in the world at that time. We're still talking about him. We're still debating him. We still look back at him. Every Christmas, he's kind of the talk of the town or every town or the whole world. Like, it's crazy. Why would we do that? Dr. James Allen put it this way in his poem, One Solitary Life, of the impact Jesus had, even though he just kind of lived what we'd look at as the small life. He said, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when his friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone. This was an old poem. 20 centuries have come and gone. And today, Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Here's what I want you to know, especially if you're in here thinking, church really isn't for me. Like, I'm just here because somebody promised me dinner later if I came to church. And they're a really good cook, so I'll do it. What I want you to know is that Jesus only lived 33 years. He lived in the tiniest part of a tiny region, forgotten, didn't do anything like this said, associated with greatness, and yet we're still talking about him. Why? Because God has more weight in your life than maybe you want to give him credit for. Because he's real. And that Jesus lived a small, short life, and yet still has more weight than anybody else in all of history. Why? Because he wanted to show us not just God's character, but also his glory, the spiritual weight that he has in every single human being's life. So maybe you've been running from him, but I just want you to know you can run to whatever you want to. But even Jesus said, I am the way, but I also came to be the truth so that you could see God clearly, that you don't have to be afraid of God, that he wants a relationship with you. You don't have to wonder what he thinks of you. Jesus showed he values every single human life. He also knows that the only thing that was good enough to wipe away the sin in anybody's life, the disobedience to God, the selfishness towards other people, was his own blood. So he sacrificed that. He sacrificed his entire being, his entire life for you, so that you could know just how much God cares about you, but also just how seriously God takes sin. But the point of any truth or piece of information is always how we respond to it. And that's why Jesus gave us this last claim. Not just I am the truth, not just I am the way, but I am the life. I think all of us have probably used the phrase, this is the life, before, right? Like, that's a phrase we usually use when we're on a beach under an umbrella with a towel on the ground, or like we're on a beach chair, cold drink in our hand, we got a book in the other, right? Or maybe you're in front of a fireplace under a warm blanket with the family watching a movie. Like, man, this is the life, right? And we don't really think about what we're saying when we say that, but really what we're saying when we say this is the life is, if everything submitted to my will, this is what life would feel like. Like, let's be honest. Like, I want life to feel like that cozy blanket in front of the fireplace. Or I want life to feel like that beachfront, everything's warm, I got SPF 70 on because I need it, and multiple layers, but this is, while I'm underwater, but this is the life. Like, if everything went according to my plan, this is how life would look like. This is what it would look like. But you know, you're not the only person with a plan for your life. But I think God also has a dream for your life. I think oftentimes we push that idea of God having a dream for our life, or a will for our life, or an idea of our life as, well, God just wants me to follow a bunch of rules. Or God wants me to live a life that's filled with rules but devoid of any risk or any enjoyment or any fun. That if it was up to God, then we'd all just live in a closed-off community only with other Christians, and we'd sing Kumbaya. And we'd all dress the same, and we'd have robes that like covered our ankles because you can't show any ankle at all. That God just wants to suck all the life and the fun out. But can I just ask you this question, if that's kind of the little caricature that you've put Christianity in? Why would the life that God wants you to live look way different than the life that he already lived? See, Jesus lived an actual life, and I think that's important. Because the life that Jesus lived stands as an example of what it could look like if somebody lived their entire life in connection with God. He lived his life as an example to us of the type of life that God would desire that we would live. Jesus didn't live closed off from people. He constantly moved towards people. He spoke, loved, and connected with others. But he also didn't live his life disconnected from his culture. That Jesus went to weddings and parties and celebrations. He spoke like the people around him so that they could better understand what he was saying. And Jesus knew the current issues that the people around him had with Rome, but he didn't make that the number one issue in his life, because he knew that he was actually here to help people with a bigger problem, sin, brokenness, that he was here to meet a bigger need, which maybe the church should learn from. Our biggest concern isn't politics. Somebody amen that one. We're here to shine a light in a dark world, not just to throw more mud at each other in the middle of the darkness. I'll move on. What made Jesus' life stand out so much is that he lived the deepest, most meaningful, connected type of life while never sacrificing his connection with God due to sin. That he constantly lived fully engaged with the people around him, with the time around him, all the while living fully engaged with the God who loved him and loved the world. 1 Corinthians 5:14 tells us what type of life God would actually desire for our lives. And says, either way, Christ's love controls us. Christ's love, not rules. Rules are good to follow. Jesus actually said, I didn't come to abolish any part of the law. I came to fulfill its purpose. But what was its purpose? The purpose of the law was to actually show the world, if people would follow the law, what it could look like if people would follow what God would say for their lives. Like, Israel was always supposed to be a beacon to all the other nations around of the goodness of God. And so Jesus is saying, I came to fulfill its actual purpose, which was to point to the very goodness of God. I came to point to God with my own life. And says, since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life, which means that my life no longer has to be defined by how often my life looks like the life that I've been dreaming of for myself. That if my life doesn't always look like that beachfront or the cozy blanket or those moments that, man, I don't want to let go of this moment, that's okay. Because my life is defined by something else. My life is actually defined by how often do I actually make my life look more like the life of Jesus. Verse 15, he died for everyone. He died for everyone, which should change the way that you look at your neighbor. Should change the way that you look at your kids. Should change the way that you look at your neighbor's kids. Should change the way that you look at the kid who won't stop crying in the grocery store, even though you don't want to look at them with value. You're going, you're really annoying. Too real? Should change the way that we look at everybody, because all of a sudden, everyone has value in God's economy. He died for everyone, so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. All throughout Scripture, we see a God who desires people to live lives that aren't dominated by sin. They're no longer lives that are dominated by the natural consequences of disobeying God. They're no longer dominated by the consequences of being selfish all the time against other people, no longer living for ourselves. And God so desired that we would be set free from that selfish type of living, that he gave us example after example to follow, not just a list of truths to know about, but actually a life to follow, starting with the life of Jesus. Matthew 16:24, Jesus speaks to a group of people and he says, then Jesus says to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Or as 1 Corinthians would have said it, give up that old life. Take up your cross and follow me. Paul continues this in 1 Corinthians 11:1, and you should imitate me as I imitate Christ. Not just you should know the verses I know, but you should actually make your life respond to the truth that you already know by changing the way that you live. Where does that following Christ lead? Well, Romans 7:4 gives us an answer. So my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. Maybe that's what you've been thinking this entire message. What's the point? Well, here it is. This is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you're united with the one who is raised from the dead. That's Jesus. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. That God actually made it possible for you to live a life that's pleasing to him. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we actually learn elsewhere in Scripture that faith actually comes, or salvation comes through faith alone. That the step to take into a relationship with the creator of the universe, the very being who got this entire reality started, is simply by believing in his son. By faith. and he wants you to step into that relationship. That thanks to Jesus, I can live a life connected to God because Jesus gave me the way to God. I can live a life secure, knowing the truth of God that Jesus revealed, the truth of God's character, what he's actually like, and the truth of his glory, the weight that he already has in my life and the weight that he has in other people's lives, so I can confidently step in and speak truth into their lives lovingly. And I can live fully, following where Jesus leads confidently. But because of everything that Jesus has given me in my life, because of everything that Jesus has given you in your life, shouldn't we live our lives as a response to how grateful we are for everything he's given us? Which should translate to, shouldn't we share that same faith, hope, and love that we received from Jesus with our neighbor? Bow your heads, close your eyes. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for how much he was willing to sacrifice, how much you are willing to sacrifice for us so that we could step into faith, but not just step into faith. Then we could take steps of faith, making our lives look more and more like the life of Jesus, not a small, scared life, scared of punishment, scared of your wrath. We're free from that fear, but we can now step into a life full of love, understanding how much you love us, how much you love our neighbor. I ask that you would help us confidently share that love with the people around us, share that love with the people who feel spiritually disconnected. Maybe you're in this room, and that's how you describe yourself, spiritually disconnected. You like the idea of Jesus, but you've never actually stepped into faith. I want you to know this. We can change that right here, right now. If you understand what we've been talking about today, that Jesus came to be the way to God, he came to show us the truth about God, and he came to give us new life, a new way to live, and eternal life. Here's what I want you to know. Jesus lived a perfect life so that he could be a perfect sacrifice for our sin, our disobedience to God, our selfishness towards other people. We're all guilty of it, me included. Then he died on a cross, an unjust death for our sin. And he rose from the dead to conquer the power of sin and death so we could step into new life. If you understand that and you want that relationship, I simply want you to pray this simple prayer. Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, I just challenge you with this. Don't live your life disregarding everything that Jesus has given you since coming to faith. That there's a whole life that Jesus wants you to step into further and further and further, and stepping deeper and deeper into your understanding, into your relationship, into your knowledge of God. Don't neglect that. Don't take that gift and just throw it to the side. It's not just a get out of hell free pass. That Jesus is a person who wants a relationship with you and wants you to know that you can live your life connected to God, having a relationship with him and having that change every moment of your life. Father, once again, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for who Jesus is. Jesus, I thank you for being the way. Thank you for being the truth. And I thank you for being the life. Amen.